Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
I am continuing a series of messages from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the book of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. And I want to start today with a story that came from a book called Who Switched the Price Tags? A guy named Tony Campolo. It's a story that just is close to my heart. He says this. He says that one year, my best friend and I devised what we thought was a brilliant and creative plan for mischief. See why it's close to my heart already? We decided to break into the basement of a local five and dime store. We did not plan to rob the place. Sunday school boys would never do that sort of thing. Instead, we planned to do something that, as far as the owner of the store was concerned, would have been far worse. Our plan was to get into that five and dime store and change the price tags on things. Imagine what it would be like the next morning when people came into the store and discovered that radios were selling for a quarter and bobby pins were priced at $5 each. With diabolical glee, we wondered what it would be like in that store when nobody could figure out what the prices of things really should be. I don't know why, but that just sounds like a blast. I'm still really broken, aren't I? But seriously, it just kind of sounds fun. And one of the things as I read through the teachings of Jesus that becomes clearer and clearer and clearer is that he changes the price tags on everything. He absolutely changes the price tags on life. You know, one guy wrote this and he said, it really confuses us. His actions and his teachings and his parables shatter our expectations. The good guys turn out to be the bad guys. Those we expect to get rewards get spanked. Those who we think are headed for heaven are actually headed for hell. You know, there's paradox, there's irony, there's surprise that permeate his teaching. The least are the greatest. The immoral receive forgiveness and blessing. Adults become like children. Family becomes like enemy. The religious miss the heavenly banquet. The pious receive curses. Nothing is the way that we expect it to be. And so what I want to do is I want to just like dive into the first part of Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be starting in verse 1. There's lots of Bibles underneath the chairs. I invite you to pull one of those up and turn to the page. And if you brought your own Bible with you, that's great. I want you to see that this stuff is like right in there. And even though this is a passage of the Bible that, you know, if you've been around Christianity for, I don't know, more than a couple minutes, you've probably heard or seen this on somebody's wall, some sort of plaque someplace. But there's some really cool stuff here that I want us to take a look at today. So let me pray, and then I'll start reading chapter 5, verse 1. Well, Father, thank you for this time together today. And Lord, the truth is we all come to you from so many different places, walks of life, experiences. Lord, my prayer today is that no matter where we're coming from, that we would get to encounter you today. Every single one of us would experience your presence and your spirit, your incredible love for us. Holy Spirit, would you just come right now? Come and speak your heart. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Matthew writes this. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me begin by just sharing some initial thoughts. You know, always keep, when you're reading through the scriptures and when you're reading Jesus' teaching, always keep it in context with what kind of went on before it or what goes on after it. Like he was, you know, we sometimes it's easy because we read this ancient scripture, you know, in a modern translation, and we take it totally out of context with his culture and what was really going on. When you go back just a little bit in chapter 4, you find out the end of that chapter, Jesus is teaching in the synagogues. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He's talking about God's rule and God's reign, what the kingdom of God is all about. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. The other three gospel writers call it the kingdom of God. It's a synonymous term. And it just has to do with God's rule and God's reign. He's king. What is that really like? And so Jesus teaches about it. It permeates his teaching. You know, it's the central core of what he taught. But not only did he teach endlessly about the kingdom of God, he demonstrates the kingdom of God. He's kind of like, you know, kindergarten, tell and show, backwards, right? It's the word and the works. It's the proclamation of the kingdom and the demonstration of the kingdom. And he just does this over and over and over again. His core message, Jesus is showing us the reality of God's kingdom. And he's answering the question in this talk, in this little sermon that he's got here, who really has the good life? What does it really mean to be blessed? What does that really look like, the good life? I was driving somewhere this week. I can't remember where I was going or who was in my car. But we were having a conversation. I'm approaching 50, so maybe that's why. I'm not sure exactly what's up. But anyway, so we're having this conversation. I remember we were talking about the pianist that lives in the cities who's became quite famous over the years. She lives down around Lake Minnetonka, Lori Line. And we were talking about an article that was an interview that was done with her in the Star Tribune not long ago. And so when I got back, I looked it up online just to make sure I had my facts straight. And it was a great little interview. They're asking her about kind of just, you know, some of how she lives and that kind of stuff, because she sold lots of albums and she's pretty well known. And she was talking about how when she travels, she always takes one of her two grand pianos with her. And they were named, you know. And so she always, like, the movers show up and they haul out one of the grand pianos. And she travels and she performs quite a bit. So the movers are there often. And the interviewer said, well, don't your neighbors ever just dial 911? Because the moving truck is showing up? And she goes, well, no, I bought the houses on either side of me. And the person I was with as we were having this conversation and talking about it just made the statement, that's the life, isn't it? And like, think about it. Like, is that the life? That's the life. That's the life that so many of us long for. Like sometimes we have trouble getting along with our neighbors, you know? I feel bad for the people that live next door to me. I'm sure they have trouble getting along with me. And you know, and so sometimes that's, what could it be? I mean, wouldn't it be the life just to buy the homes on either side of you? And you just have like a buffer zone. It's like you have a little conflict-free zone because you've like, you purchased up your, I mean, that's the life. Sell lots of albums, play lots of music, wear lots of makeup, look really good. You know, that's it. Or what about like, you know, the Bill Gates life. I think about this. What if I walked into my house and because of a really cool little retinal scan, you know, as I'm walking in the door, my house just becomes me. Like every painting changes to Van Gogh. Like that would be cool. And Van Morrison is on like playing in every room, you know. And the stove just immediately kicks on, or the oven, and there's lasagna in there, you know. And it's just like me, you know. Like wouldn't that be the life? And we often think that that would be cool. Jesus is talking about what the real life is really all about. What really is blessed? The Greek word that's used there is pronounced makarios, and it refers to the highest type of well-being possible for human beings. Like the highest well-being. Jesus is saying it's not at all what we thought it was. The price tags have been switched completely. In classical Greek, this word that's translated blessed is actually used to describe the kind of blissful existence that the Greek gods would have enjoyed. You know, picture Zeus, nothing to worry about. That's the existence, blessedness, makarios, the beatitude kind of life. And what we see here is that because of the personal ministry of Jesus in these folks' lives, he's saying, you're experiencing that life. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You get the rule and the reign of God because of the personal presence of Jesus. I love the way that Dallas Willard writes it. He says, Jesus comes for the sinners, the outcast, those caught up in their depression and their depressing and hurtful choices. He came for those who had nothing to cling to but failed dreams. Blessed, he says, are the physically repulsive. Blessed are those who smell bad. The twisted, the misshapen, the deformed. The too big, the too little, the too loud. The bald, the fat, the ugly, the old. For they are all riotously celebrated in the party of Jesus. And then there's the seriously crushed ones. The flunk outs, the dropouts, the burned outs, the broke, the broken. The drug heads, the divorced, the HIV positive, the herpes ridden, the brain damaged, the incurably ill, the barren, the pregnant too many times, the pregnant at the wrong time, the overemployed, the underemployed, the unemployed, the unemployable, the swindled, the shoved aside, the replaced, the parents with children living on the street, the children with parents who aren't quite dying in the nursing home. The lonely, the incompetent, the stupid, the emotionally starved, the emotionally dead. What Jesus is saying is that the condition of life that every single human being longs for is available in the person of Jesus Christ. That when you're right before him, this quietly transforming friendship with Jesus brings this blessedness, this makarios, this beatitude of life that we all long for. It's right there in the person of Jesus. The things that offended the religious teachers in his day was that it wasn't about following a whole bunch of rules to try to look good. That didn't matter at all. That it was being connected with Jesus. That was the only way that you got this life that was the really good life that everybody longs for. And these qualities that Jesus is talking about here, they're not natural qualities. You see, it's only being connected with Jesus that these qualities get produced in our lives. Jesus didn't come into the world looking for beatitude people. Like, let me see, who's poor in spirit? Oh, you're good, you're in. And I'm looking for somebody who cries a lot. Blessed are those who mourn. Hup, there you go, you're crying, you're in. You know, he didn't come into the world to try to look for those so that he could only welcome those people into the kingdom. He came into the world to produce beatitude people. That he produces these qualities in our lives as we submit, as we surrender to him. That's where these things actually come from. They're not natural qualities. When the gospel gets a hold of you, when the kingdom of God permeates our lives, the Holy Spirit fills us and begins to change us to look like this. So it's not about us necessarily working real hard to make them happen, but does that mean that all we do is surrender and God automatically changes us? No. These qualities require our active participation. We're meant to be a part of this whole thing. That's why Peter says, in 2 Peter 1:5, good thing they named the book that way I could figure out who wrote it. He says this, "For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness." Make every effort to do that. And then Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, wrote, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose." You and I are active participants in what God's doing in our lives. Think about it this way. It's because the kingdom of God has gotten a hold of you. It's because you've been kingdomized or gospelized. Because this good news of God's rule and reign has permeated, has invaded your life, that now you can go for it. You can make every effort. You can work hard to follow him. It's because of that. That you actually have something to grab a hold of and work with. Relying on God every single step of the way. And these qualities that we're talking about, they're to be found in every single follower of Jesus' life. We don't get to pick and choose the qualities we want. We don't get to say, well, I'm not really into that peacemaking thing. I like to fight. So I'm not going to be a peacemaker. I'm going to be a fighter. You know, or we can't say, you know, that I'm really strong at mercy, like mercy's really cool, but the whole righteousness thing, like changing my life, that I don't want to change my lifestyle. I want to be merciful, but I don't want to address the other issues. These are like the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5, where Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We don't get to say, I want to be a really joyful follower of Jesus, but screw self-control. I ain't going there. Like, we don't get to do that. You don't get to pick and choose from what Jesus is offering, that when you surrender to Jesus, you actually get to do the whole thing. That he wants to encourage, he wants to change you so that you actually embrace and that we pursue all the fruits of the Spirit, all the Beatitudes. So with that as a background, let's take a look at a couple of these. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or Luke says, Luke chapter 6, verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. What kind of poverty is this? Luke mentions the poor materially. Matthew mentions the poor in spirit. You know, is Matthew just spiritualizing this thing? Why? What's the difference here? Is Luke just making an economic statement? Well, again, we put it in context and we realize that in the Bible, the poor are never romanticized, that the Bible never romanticizes material poverty the way that some wealthy, university-educated Americans do. That we tend to romanticize poverty, but the Bible doesn't do that. In the Bible, the poor are generally not happy with poverty, and neither's God. In the Bible, God does not say that destitution is great. God's not a Marxist. When you look at the Old Testament background, you begin to understand that the poor are those people who are able to acknowledge their complete and utter dependence on God because of their desperate need. And you find that again and again and again in the Hebrew Scriptures. They're in desperate need and they acknowledge their complete and utter dependence on God. They're the humble, the lowly, the powerless. In contrast to the wealthy, they were often portrayed in the Hebrew Scriptures as the proud, the rich, the violent, and the self-centered. The wealthy are cursed in Luke, not because they have money, but because they live proud lives independent of God. And so Matthew really does get it right here when he's talking about humility, coming to the end of oneself, emptying oneself. And there's two words used in the Greek. Let me just put on the professor hat and bore you for 2 seconds. Two words used in the Greek to describe poverty. The first one is the penes, and it just really refers to the working poor, those who really don't have anything beyond the barest essentials in life. But there's another word in the Greek, pokos, those who are forced to beg, utter destitution. And so guess which one that Matthew uses here. Blessed are the poor, the utterly destitute, pokos, the spiritually bankrupt, the spiritual zeros. Blessed are you when you realize you have complete spiritual bankruptcy. And he's probably looking at the folks right in front of him. Because they were the sinners. They were the ones who didn't fit in. The religious folks are standing in the back going, well, look at all those folks hanging around that teacher. He must not know who they are. I mean, dude, I don't even think he washed his robe today. Look at him. Can't even grow hair. You know, and it's the religious people standing in the back that are really criticizing the whole thing. Blessed are those who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And this whole thing of spiritual bankruptcy kind of really offends us, whether or not we want to admit it or not. See, coming to Jesus isn't hard. It's like really difficult. Because you only need 2 things. But they're 2 hard things to admit. See, to come to Jesus, you have to come as a beggar. You have to come hat in hand. You have to say, I don't have what I need. There's no way that I can get relationship with God in and of myself. All roads don't lead to him. Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, the light. No one comes to the Father but by me. Those are his words. And so to come to Jesus, you have to come as a beggar, realizing you can't get there. And then secondly, you have to come as a failure. I've got a need and there's no way I can meet it. And man, that's confrontive, isn't it? You see, to admit that we're bankrupt, to admit that we're in poverty, is to admit that we failed in almost every element of society. We consider it that way. Nobody asks the poor what they think. Nobody even cares that they might have an opinion. We have an opinion of how we're going to fix you. But we're not asking you what you think. Nobody does that. And so this whole spiritual bankruptcy is a thing that we really have a hard time. We value the self-sufficient. We value those who don't need any outside help. We value the person who has a contingency plan for everything. And it looks like Jesus values something completely different here. So it's not a natural quality. And it's only as we encounter Jesus that we get that sense of our own personal bankruptcy. And then do you realize it's also impossible to begin a relationship with Jesus without acknowledging that? It's impossible to begin. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 talk about that it's only by grace through faith that we're saved, not by works so that no one can boast. See, we renounce confidence in any righteousness of our own. We turn in faith to Christ to receive salvation. So that's how it begins. But do you realize you can't grow unless that becomes a permanent state that you live in? Like, we don't grow as followers of Jesus unless spiritual bankruptcy is our permanent condition before God. And what so many of us do is we think, you know, like, my car's dead, it's winter, and all I really need from God is like a jump. If I could just get a jump from like his battery to mine, we'll get the thing started and I'll say, thanks very much, God, you know, I'll take it from here. And lots of us do that. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross. Thank you for that substitutionary death. Thank you for your perfect life, for your bodily resurrection. Thank you for all that. Now I'm good to go. I'll just take communion like once a week and I'm good. Or maybe like once a year. I don't need a lot of help from here. You know how we do that with God? We just do that all the time in so many ways. And what Jesus is talking about here is this permanent condition of spiritual bankruptcy. You know, there's two ways in our country that you can file for bankruptcy. Chapter 7, chapter 11. I've never actually done either one, but I've read a bunch about it. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Transforming Grace, where he talks about what most of us do is we file for chapter 7 bankruptcy with God. Chapter 7 is when you have a viable company, you think the company can make it, if you just kind of got rid of some creditors, you know, you got rid of a little debt, and then, you know, you need to wipe the slate a little bit clean, and then you're good to go. Chapter 7, temporary bankruptcy. Chapter 11 means that your company isn't even viable anymore. There's no economic viability anymore, period, whatsoever. The whole thing is shut down. Chapter 11, bankruptcy. That's exactly what Matthew's talking about here. That's what Jesus is referring to. Not just a temporary bankruptcy, not just a thank you, God, I can take it from here, but full and complete, utter spiritual bankruptcy. See, and we tend to think that we can just take it from here. What we do is we think, and lots of us do this, I find myself doing it, where we kind of get on the treadmill of performance. That if I could just like, you know, like maybe pray a little bit more, I bet God would be more happy with me. If I just attended church more regularly, maybe God would be more pleased with me, I'd feel better about my life. If I just, you know, read my Bible, if I just prayed more, if I just had devotions a little bit longer, or maybe once in a while, then maybe, you know, God would be more happy with me. And I think we can work our way up to him and back to him. And the thing that is so good about crises in our life is they just kick us off the performance treadmill, don't they? Like whatever we think we have built up, when a crisis comes along, when a spiritual meltdown moment happens in our life, all of a sudden we realize that all the resources I have, no matter how perfect they are, no matter how much, you know, my finances or my relational, you know, richness adds up to, no matter how intelligent I think I am, I find myself in the midst of a crisis going, oh God, help. I can't do this. When the teenage kids are rebelling, when the finances crumble, when we lose the job, when the doctor says we have cancer, when a loved one dies, all of a sudden we get to that point where we realize we can't handle it anymore. And Jesus says, blessed are you. Makarios, beatitude are you when you're spiritually bankrupt. Because then you can experience the kingdom of the heavens. It's not a natural condition for us. And then he goes on, and he says, blessed are those who mourn. And really, this is one of the most radical ones in the whole Sermon on the Mount. It's a radical paradox. What do you mean, blessed are the unhappy? Blessed are those who grieve. Blessed are you when you're weepy. Like, what's up with that? You feel happy when you're sad? Like, you know, as you try to get it, it's kind of a weird little paradox here. What's he really talking about? Well, very briefly, you know, you and I have a natural condition of not really wanting to feel anybody else's grief and pain, don't we? I mean, when somebody comes to you and says, you hurt me, you know, what you said, you hurt me. What you and I tend to do is we rationalize, we defend, we deflect. Like, what are you talking to me about hurting you for? Like, you hurt me, like sometime last year, you know, just leave me alone. And we tend to do that. And we don't have any idea how much our rebellion from God causes him grief, causes him pain. You know, it's a mark of actual spiritual maturity when we begin to realize that our rebellion from God actually causes him pain. And we quit trying to compare ourselves with the rebellion of our spouse or our family member or our parents or our coworkers or our neighbors. When we quit trying to defend and deflect, but we actually realize that I've caused him pain and grief by my rebellion. When we get in touch with that, blessed are you that mourn. Is you will be able to experience his comfort. You know that it's a mark of maturity in a marriage. Let me just step on a few toes because I'm sure I haven't yet. You know, it's a mark of maturity in a marriage when you can actually begin to feel and experience the grief and the pain that you've caused to another person. That's like a mark of maturity that you can actually sit down and quit deflecting and just really say, well, explain to me some more how I hurt you. Because I don't feel it yet. I'm not getting it. It's pretty cool to be able to do that. The guys are all looking at me like, shut up, shut up. No, I'm just teasing. You're not looking at me like that. Right. Or mourning over what could be and isn't there yet. The mourning that Jesus is talking about is also gaining the heart of God for this world, grieving with God for the way things are in our own lives, but also in the larger world. Like, for instance, some of us grieve over the fact that, you know, does every child that grows up in the inner city have to get a one-way ticket to jail? Does the world have to be that way? It causes grief. Like, do we have to spend more money in our world on weapons than we do on almost anything else? It causes grief. I was reading a wonderful book recently, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, a guy named Ronald Sider that really challenges a lot of economic stuff in our country. And he pointed out that we use more grain for alcoholic beverages in our country. This is going to really hurt the beer in the Super Bowl thing, let me tell you. It's going to hurt mine. That we use so much grain in our country in 1 year on alcoholic beverages, we could feed for a whole year like 36 million people in a country like India just off the grain that we use in 1 year for beer. That's insane. Does it have to be like that? And when we begin to get in touch with the grief that that kind of abuse causes God, blessed are those that mourn, because they'll be comforted. Enjoy the game. And then Jesus also says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. You know, in contemporary use, meekness is a very negative thing. It usually implies spinelessness or weakness or a person without convictions. It implies maybe being a doormat for other people to wipe their feet on. Jesus does not call someone blessed because they're a doormat, because they have no convictions or no boundaries. In classical Greek, this term was used of a domesticated animal, an animal that was pretty powerful and strong, like an ox or a horse, but an animal who had been mastered. And there are two people in the Bible, generally, that are called and addressed as meek. In the Old Testament, it was Moses. In the New Testament, it was Jesus. Both are incredibly strong. Both are men of incredible conviction. Both are men who have clear boundaries. Neither Moses or Jesus was a doormat for anyone. They weren't weak. They weren't wishy-washy. They weren't spineless or unassuming. Both were the opposite of passive. They had this huge capacity to draw lines, to be tough, to be confrontational, but they were entirely mastered by God. Blessed are the meek, for they actually will inherit the earth, Jesus says. You know, we don't want to be mastered by anything, do we? Except ourselves. That's the natural quality. When the kingdom of God invades your life, when you begin to submit to God's rule, you find that he gets to be the master. He gets to be the one in charge. I love the way that someone wrote this. This is meekness. Someone who does not have to look out for their own interests, because they deeply believe they have a Father in heaven who will look out for them. What a great picture that is. Someone who is so confident that my Father in heaven is looking out for me that I don't have to fight for myself anymore, that he's fighting. So these aren't natural qualities: poor in spirit, mourning, being meek. But I believe that these are qualities that God wants to birth in our lives. And it's only as we come under God's reign and rule, it's only as we understand that we're totally bankrupt before him, that we can begin to experience that. Now, I don't know where you're at in your spiritual journey. We haven't had a chance to talk, many of us. I don't know what's going on, what Jesus is, by his Holy Spirit, is pointing out to you. But I know he's pointing out stuff in you. I know he's speaking to you because he's speaking to me about my life. You know, the worst thing about getting up and doing this every week is that you have to pray through this stuff the whole stinking week, and God highlights stuff. And it's you can't get up and talk about something that you're not walking down that path. That would be a hypocrite, right? Well, it's also a bit of a hypocrite to listen to it and not do anything with it. Gotcha. So what are we going to do? Where do we go? Do you want the kingdom of God to break in? Do you want to experience this whole switch in price tags the way that Jesus called it? Do you want to see God's rule and God's reign just break in and begin to rule your life? I don't know where you're at in your journey. I know that that's what I want even more. I just invite you guys to join with me in that. Why don't you stand up? So, Lord, we just come to you as people who often get the price tags wrong. We often get it wrong. And Holy Spirit, my prayer is that you would just speak to us about that today. Just come, Lord. Lord, we just confess that we value things that you don't value. And the stuff that you really value, we count as just dirt cheap, oftentimes useless. Speak to us, God. By your Holy Spirit, come and speak to each one of us individually. If you've never come to that place in your life where you've just really embraced that spiritual bankruptness, perhaps you're going through a crisis and God's thrown you off that treadmill of performance, or maybe you've just come to that point in your journey where you're saying, wow, I want the kind of life that Jesus talks about. I don't have it. I just invite you to surrender to him as King. Kingdom of God. Jesus is King. Sometimes we recognize it, sometimes we don't. But I just invite you to surrender to him as King. And you can just silently, quietly pray a prayer like this, a prayer of surrender. Lord Jesus, thank you for your absolutely perfect life. Thank you for your sacrificial death and your resurrection from the dead, proving it's all true. I surrender to you. I want to begin that quietly transforming, that radical friendship with you that'll affect every area of my life. Jesus, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you change me from the inside out? Would you make me into that kind of man or woman, that person that you want me to be? I surrender to you, Lord. That's what it means to begin the Christian life. And some of us have surrendered long ago, but we find ourselves back on that treadmill again and again and again. And I think Jesus today is just inviting us to step off the treadmill and rely on him.
is to surrender to Him, to allow Him to be King. And then He's going to highlight places in our lives where He wants us to give it everything we've got, to work with it, to go for it with Him. And so, Lord, would You do that? We surrender to You. We want Your presence, Your life. If I could have ministry team folks come up to the front, one of the things we love to do here at Vineyard is just take time to pray for one another and just encourage one another, bless one another. I think God's speaking to many of us about surrender to Him. And would you just come on up here in the front and allow these folks to pray with you? We would love to just pray with you and bless what He's doing. And if you surrendered your life to Christ for the first time today, we have a little gift that we'd like to give you up here in the front. One of our prayer team people can give that to you. It's a little box that has a CD in it that talks about how to grow as a Christian. It's got a Bible, a New Testament. It's also got a couple little booklets, and we'd just like to help you get started in the right path and following Jesus. And so just come on up here, and we'd love to give you one of those. And we'll pray for anything that's going on in your life. If there's physical need or emotional or relational problems, these folks would love to pray with you. So the team's going to lead us in some worship. Feel free to hang out as long as you want to. I just encourage you guys, do some business with Jesus right now. Other than that, thanks for coming to the Vineyard. Have a really great day. God bless you.